Let's pray, and then we'll open God's Word this morning. Our Father in Heaven, thank you so much for your Word, and we're grateful for the freedom that we have to gather here, as we've mentioned. Lord, we're also grateful to have your Word in our language. What a difficulty it would be to know your will for us apart from having your written Word. Lord, as we talk about a difficult subject today, we pray that you'd give us clarity of thought and open hearts and ears. In Jesus' name, amen. One cold night, as an Arab sat in his tent, a camel gently thrust his nose under the flap and looked in. "Master," he said, "let me put my nose in your tent. It's cold and stormy out here." "By all means," said the Arab. "Well, welcome." And he turned over and went to sleep. A little later, the Arab woke to find that the camel had not only put his nose in the tent, but his head and neck also. The camel, who had been turning his head from side to side, said, "I'll take just a little bit more room if I can place my forelegs in the front of the tent. It's difficult standing out here." "Yes, you may put your forelegs within," said the Arab, moving over to make a little bit more room, for the tent was small. Finally, the camel said, "May I not stand wholly inside? I keep the tent door open by standing as I do." "Yes, yes," said the Arab, "come wholly inside. Perhaps it would be better for both of us." So the camel crowded in, and the Arab, with difficulty in crowded quarters, again went to sleep. When he woke up the next time, he was outside in the cold, and the camel had the tent to himself. Outside in the cold, and the camel had the tent to himself. That's where we are today in America. In many areas, the camels mostly in the tent, and the evangelical Christians and the social conservatives are mostly out in the cold, wondering just what happened. So here's the principle. Beware of the camel's nose. I'll get that up there in a minute. Beware of the camel's nose and the compromising of biblical principles. Let's see if we get that there. No. Okay, you write it on your paper. Beware of the camel's nose and compromising biblical principles. You notice my sermon title was The Armageddon of Morality, Same-Sex Marriage. I'm using the word Armageddon not to describe the military battles at the end of the tribulation or the end of the millennial kingdom, but Armageddon is a word that can also mean a catastrophic, destructive conflict. It's not a stretch to say that same-sex marriage is the Armageddon of morality in the USA as well as worldwide. It's that important. It is a destructive conflict. There will be a tremendous problem as a result of this going down and going bad. There's really a huge amount of material in print on the internet and in books about the subject on marriage and homosexuality, and I'm going to make every effort to be discreet about what I'm saying, obviously, but I want to be clear. If things seem to be a bit simplistic, I've attempted to boil things down so we can get a grasp on what we're doing. And we still seem to be... Oh, there we go. Okay, let's get caught up with the slides here. Okay, and we are right here. You know, and I know, people who would probably call themselves gay or lesbian. It may be a friend or relative, it may be a coworker, it may be a classmate. You may, in fact, be struggling yourself with some moral issues, and we really want to be sure that we are operating from a grace and truth orientation as far as our ministry here and in our attitudes as well. If we are going to operate with a grace and truth orientation, this is essential for representing God correctly. Too much truth can be very harsh and stinging. Too much grace just is sloppy, and you wind up with people just doing anything they want. So if you go to either extreme, it's a problem. We need to really keep this area balanced for us. We want to be gracious. We want to be truthful in our approach to people's lives. With any large group, there are subgroups, and I wanted to put this up here just to understand, so we understand together where we are and what we're talking about. Within the homosexual community, and again, this is a broad brush sweep, because in any community there are people that, you know, are on different pages, so to speak. There is a very militant, radical, driving force group of homosexuals. We would call these the activists. There is also a moderate group, probably swayed by the radical group, and these people are very often supported by non-gays. So this is a problem, because this is where we are today. You've got the militants, you've got the moderates, and you've got the rest of the country supporting, saying this isn't so bad, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But you also have a group of people out there in the homosexual community who are conflicted, confused, they're trapped, they'd get out if they could. They knew the way out. And there's where the grace and truth comes in. There is a way out, and we'll come to that a little bit. By the way, this is only one of probably three sermons, okay? So, I mean, if you go from here today and say, Paul didn't cover this, this, and this, you're right. I probably will get to it next week, and then we're going to skip a week to hear the South Dakota report, and then come back the third week and get the rest of it. So this is a fairly big subject, and I want to give you a good sweep of it, though. Okay, here's the game plan. For many years, we've heard organizations like Focus on the Family, American Family Association, Family Research Council, and many others talk about the homosexual agenda. I always thought there probably was an agenda, but I didn't realize how specific it was until I began preparing for the message. And I'm going to switch from using the word agenda to the word game plan, because that's really what it was. In 1987, two men, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen, and they wrote this article, Overhauling Straight America. That was in 1987. It was just an article. In fact, here it is. You can get it on the internet. It will make your hair curl. And we'll go over that in a little bit. And 2 years later, it expanded into a book, and the book title was After the Ball, How America Will Be Conquered, and How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. So these books are well over 20 years old. This is the game plan. This was well thought out by these guys, and the goal was to desensitize the American public concerning gays and gay rights. That's what I have here. To desensitize was to get Americans to see homosexuality with indifference. They wanted Americans to just have a shrug of the shoulders and see this as a personal preference, very much like it was choosing a flavor of ice cream or a favorite sport. Now, those were their words, not mine. Their goal was exactly this, to desensitize America. And they wanted to make America not care about morality. That was the bottom line. Now, here are the six components. One was to talk about gays and gayness as loudly and often as possible. And the theory was, if you talk loudly, authoritatively, and long about something, you'll get people used to hearing it. And by, it's less novel and less repulsive, and it just becomes commonplace, especially if people feel no pressure to conform or be like the gays themselves. The plan was to let the gays do the talking, though. And where was very important, because they saw the visual media as the Trojan horse. You know the story of the Trojan horse. You know, this huge horse with all the soldiers inside got rolled into the city, and at an opportune time, the soldiers came out and defeated the city. Well, television is like that. Media is like that. And they saw, and this is their words, the average American watches 7 hours of television a day. These hours open up a gateway into the private world of straits through which a Trojan horse might be passed. Those are their words, not mine. This was intentional to put every form that they could, slowly at first, but gaining momentum, into the visual media and move our thinking, if they can, into the get us desensitized to this subject. Vivian's going to show us a Chevy commercial that aired during the opening ceremonies of the Olympics this year. Watch it carefully and see what it does.
They are the ones we trust with our most secret secrets, who are always there when we need them. They are family. And while what it means to be a family hasn't changed, what a family looks like has. This is the new us. Chevrolet Traverse, with the highest possible overall vehicle score for safety, for whatever shape your family takes.
What'd they do? Did you catch the phrase? What it means to be a family hasn't changed. What a family looks like has. This is the new us. So they mixed in that commercial acceptable and unacceptable and kind of got us to buy into the thinking. Now, you see that often enough, what happens? You start thinking that direction. This is not the only commercial that's been out there. I mean, you can find these all over the place. They mentioned that Coke had a commercial during the Super Bowl. So these are major money going into major commercials. And we're just talking about commercials. We're not talking about all the plethora of television programs that are producing a new value system for America. You cannot watch this stuff over and over again and not have your values chipped away at over and over, over the long haul, and not be affected by it. So this is right according to the game plan. The other thing in this game plan is that they were hoping to muddy the waters, the moral waters of churches, and to get moderate churches to be supportive. They know that the evangelicals wouldn't be supportive of it, but they certainly can get the moderate churches, the liberal churches, to be supportive of this. So if you can muddy the waters amongst the churches and get the churches divided on the subject, and we're only on step number one. Step number two, portray the gays as victims, not as oppressive challengers or aggressive challengers. Now, here's a quote. If the gays are seen as victims and in need of protection, the straights will be inclined by reflex to protect. Those are their words, not mine. So what's the setup? If we can portray gays as victims, the rest of the people will see the need for their protection and rise up to do it. Now, what are they victims of? One of the things is that they are victims of fate. Again, their words, not mine. They are born this way. They have no choice. And because they're born this way and have no choice, they have been victims of society. People have oppressed them. They have suffered under the hand of people who have been hatred and unkind over the years. And you can see where this is going. This moves in the direction, very little by little, into the area of civil rights. Now again, these things are their words. I'll try to distinguish between my comments and what they are saying as far as the game plan. You can read about it if you want in that Overhauling America by those guys. Okay, step number three, give the protectors a just cause. You see, normally you wouldn't want to support that homosexual lifestyle. So the just cause is attach them to rights, fair treatment, equal protection, and all the things that move in the direction of civil rights. So again, it's a very clear plan to move in a certain direction, and that's exactly what's been happening over the years. You can see that going on right before our very eyes through the court system. Number four, make gays look good. Paint the gays as pillars of society. Talk about famous people in every walk of life, scientists, artists, business people, all those people who were gay. Here's a quote. A skillful and clever media campaign would have the gay community looking like the veritable fairy godmother of Western civilization. If you've got this whole string of people who are famous and important, who are who have lived a homosexual lifestyle, living or dead, you are painting a very interesting picture for people. The other thing is that they would like celebrity endorsements by gays or straights. If you've got important people endorsing the homosexual lifestyle, those influential people will do the job of moving this forward. So that's what was being taking place. If you're making the gays look good, you want to make the victimizers, that's everybody else, look bad. You want the opponents of the gay community to be vilified. The anti-gays must look so nasty that the average American would want to disassociate themselves with such types. If you oppose homosexuality, you are going to be vilified. You are going to be called bigot and homophobe and intolerant and all the other names that you are labeled, so that other people will disassociate themselves with you. You're out there standing in the cold, just like the Arab and the camel. And this, again, is very intentional. And then finally, the sixth component is to solicit funds. This is obviously going to take a massive amount of money to do this. And we need to get the money from gays and straights who care about social justice. Now, did you see the little switch there? Not the homosexual lifestyle, but social justice. If they were going to be honest, it would be about the homosexual lifestyle, not social justice. But that's where it is. And they want this to come from individuals and corporations. You've probably seen the list periodically from American Family Association of corporations that sponsor homosexual events. Many of us participated in the boycott for a couple of years of Home Depot. I think they've been lifted from that ban right now, but there are many other corporations across the country who are sinking a lot of money into the gay community and the agenda that is being foisted upon us, and you see these six steps. This has been going on for over 20 years, and we've been kind of in the dark, haven't we? Some of the books that I've read this past week came out about 10 years ago, and yes, in some ways they're old, but in some ways they are just right on target, because you can see what's been going on over this time. Unfortunately, the train has really picked up momentum, and once that has, the momentum is picked up, we are now seeing the gay community, the homosexual lifestyle being supported through media. Influential people all across the world, government agencies at every level, the executive, the legislative, the courts at federal, state, local levels. You see this all over. You also see it in education systems at every level, grammar school, high school, college, every place. And it's extremely important for us as parents and grandparents to be paying attention to what our kids are getting in school. What do you know about the curriculum? Are you talking to the teachers? Are you looking at the books? And all of that really needs to be right up front in our mind's eye, because of the nature of the battle. It's important. Now, where we are today has been, in this game plan, has been meticulously carried out. And largely, America has been duped. We've been duped by little compromises along the way. And obviously, that's a problem. Years ago, what was the homosexual agenda? Well, just tolerate us. Just respect us. And then pretty soon, it changes to, we need your affirmation. You know, we feel bad about ourselves. So you really need to affirm us. And pretty soon, it's promote us. And now it's support us. And right now, in the present, it is, we dominate you. I mean, that's the thrust. That's where it's going. And we are right there. And we're being dominated through the court system right now. I mean, for a number of states, 14 states, I believe it is, who have passed constitutional amendments in their state constitutions, to have all of these laws overthrown by judges, I mean, this is just going to continue to steamroll across our country. You can be sure that it will. And what we're seeing in the future is an entirely dismantling of the biblical family. That's where it's going. And that's why I'm saying this is the Armageddon of morality. This is the catastrophic destruction. Because if this goes, and it will, we are seeing the end of America as we know it. We are seeing the end of Western civilization. Why? Because as soon as you move in this direction morally, the next step is anarchy. Right? Yes, there are no rules, and people just take over. We're already to that state across the world. Look at what's happened in the uprisings politically in different countries, and even in our state a couple years ago. You know, we have this mass of people ascending, descending on the Capitol in an anarchy way, ignoring the rule of law and the right channels of doing things, and just rising up. Can you think of any more bigger issue than the area of morality? So that's why I'm saying this is the Armageddon of morality. This has been the gay activists' game plan, and it's been very successful to move to dominate us and to change America's moral core. Now, there's some other things that we need to know as believers, and this is the breath of fresh air. We really need to be anchored in the truth. We need to understand that in Genesis 1, God is the creator, and he's personally involved with his creation. You know, I really appreciate our Sunday school teachers and the FBI workers and the teen leaders who are continuing to drive this truth home into the lives of our children and teens. There is nothing more important than to be firmly established on that area that God is the creator. We are personally responsible to him because he's the creator. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. The other thing that we understand out of Genesis 2, that God's special creation is man and woman in his own image. That's an important thing. That's where we get our value. You don't need to have all this self-esteem from people patting you on the back. You're valuable. You have esteem because of who you are in God. The fact that you're in God's image is so important, and we need to understand that truth. Why do people move into despair? It's because they don't understand their value and that they're created in God's image and then furthermore redeemed through Christ. The marriage that God instituted in chapter 2 is a picture of the unity and distinctiveness in the Godhead as well. Later on it becomes the picture of Christ in the church. But if you look at Genesis 2 and you see that before the fall, man and woman are brought together by God. He just didn't leave Eve to be discovered by Adam and say, she looks nice. I think I'll get together with her. That wasn't the way it was. God literally brought the two together. He did the first marriage. It was by his authority. It's his institution. Everybody who plays by any rule regarding marriage or morality has to go off of Genesis 2. It wasn't something that the cave people thought up as they went along. That's not true at all. It's God's idea, and this is before the fall. It says at the end of chapter 2 in Genesis that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no reason to fear the other person's selfishness because there was none. There was no sin. There was not going to be any exploitation morally or sexually in that garden because God had created them pure and holy. And God says there's absolutely no reason to be ashamed of your sexuality. Again, this is before the fall. He said the woman was going to be a helper corresponding to the man, but different in many ways. And what was their purpose? Men and women were created by God in his image to enjoy God's fellowship, that personal relationship with him and with each other. They were to voluntarily worship him and joyfully serve him, tend the garden, carry out his will through his directions. Now, God is a loving God. He desires only the best for his creatures. And that's another thing that we have to have firmly fixed in our mind. I'll come back to that in just a little bit. But unfortunately, we get to Genesis chapter 3. Aren't you glad that God told us what the story is? You know the story, how Adam and Eve disobeyed God. God put them in the garden, gave them one direction to say, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan tempted them, and we're not going to go into all of that this morning. And Eve was deceived. Satan questioned God's word. Did God really say that you couldn't eat from all the trees of the garden? And then he outright lied. He said, you won't die. God said you're going to die. You won't die. So there was that lie. But it was enough of an information to get Eve to take the fruit and to give it to Adam. And what was the result? There was a broken relationship with God. Immediately they knew that they had been they had done wrong, that conscience awakened, and they knew that they had done wrong. They were naked. They knew that. They were afraid because God was going to be walking in the garden, and they hid. So you have these different results. Their relationship with each other was broken as well. As God questioned Adam as to what he had done, what did he do? He blamed his wife for giving him the fruit, and the woman blamed the snake. So you've got this blame game going on. Then you have every area of life affected by sin. When Satan rebelled against God originally, what did he do? He got Adam and Eve to do exactly the same thing, rebel against God. You don't need God to be telling you what to do. You can live on your own. You can live independently of God, and you can do this just as I did it, is what Satan is essentially saying. But he doesn't say that all up front, does he? So as a result of sin, we are in Satan's rebel kingdom. We kind of forget about that, don't we? We are in the rebel kingdom along with Satan. Now, we have rebelled against God, his authority, his perfect design and purpose, haven't we? And that's exactly where we are. The ultimate penalty is death. Now, I don't know about you, but I go through the Sounder, and I don't get the Sheboygan Press, but you know, there's always a page called what in the papers? Obituaries. You know why? Because people die. Now, sometimes it say why they die. And if we just ask the world, why do people die? What would they say? Well, you get killed because of gunshots and accidents, and you die of these diseases and all these things. And old age, you know, that was another one you could get to. You die of those things as well. But you don't any. I never see in the obituaries, this person died because of sin. That wouldn't be real popular, would it? No. To go back to Romans chapter 5, and what does it say there? It says, death entered the world, why? Because of sin. Through one man came sin, and because of sin came death. You know, that I believe that that's constant reminder of what the reality is, what God's truth is, that death comes through sin, because the ultimate penalty for sin was, in the day that you eat the fruit, you will die. The relationship between God and man was broken, but you will die physically, and eventually they did. Now, here's Satan's game plan. He has convinced people for a couple hundred years now, and probably longer than that, even since the beginning, there is no God, Genesis 1. If he can explode Genesis 1 and have people believe there is no God, he's got us half gone. Number two is where we are now, that marriage is unnecessary. And, you know, it's unfortunate that we see evolution all over the place. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard this idea that evolution is fact. Oh, really? What about the other scientists that say, and here's the evidence that say it's not fact? Well, those guys just don't know what they're talking about. You know, they just get brushed off. I mean, they've got advanced degrees, they've got experience, they've done research, and they are no more respected than the man on the moon. I mean, that's just myth to the people who disagree with them. It's amazing how quickly we can be marginalized by, you know, somebody's words, isn't it? And we have equal credentials and all those things. So Satan is a master at that, the lying and the murdering and so on. If there's no God, there's no rules. How attractive is that? No rules. Boy, that sounds really delightful, doesn't it? What does Satan leave out? He leaves out the fact that if there's no rules and you do what you want and you're under the penalty of death, you will spend eternity in hell in a fiery punishment that you would not want to do for rejecting Christ and God's plan. But Satan not only attacks God, he attacks marriage and saying that's unnecessary. You know, I have that quote there by Fyodor Dostoevsky, if there's no God, everything's permitted. Don't you see that's right where we are now? That's exactly where we are. If there's no marriage that is part of God's design is a picture of God's nature in Christ and the church, the fact that this is a loving relationship and unity and leadership and submission and a propagation of the race through a special sexual experience that is bonding and so on. Satan wants us to say that's nonsense, so he attacks marriage. He wants to convince people that men and women being married is not important. Any morality is okay. Okay, here it is. All sexual immorality is a rejection of God's design and rebellion against his love for us. You see, I want to broaden that out. It's not just the homosexual community that's failing in the obedience to God's commands. It is much, much wider than that. All sexual immorality is a rejection of God's design and purpose. Living together, premarital sex, recreational sex, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, pornography, all those things are a rejection of God's design and its rebellion against his love for us. Now, you notice the fine print. What God forbids is always destructive to us. God is not a cosmic killjoy. If he says, don't do this, it means it is destructive to you and you will be harmed by doing that. That's why God says, don't do that. If I said, don't eat rat poison, and you say, oh, Paul, how restrictive that is. It tastes good. Look at all the other people who are eating it. And I'm saying to you, have you checked the morgue lately? God gives you thou shalt not for a reason. It is destructive to you. You will pay a high price for rebelling against his directions. He has our best interests in mind. He is not restrictive in a bad way. You see, my rebellion is if I live independent from God's rules, I'm saying I will satisfy my desires, my wants, in my ways, regardless of what God says, I don't care. God's purpose for the sexual relationship between man and woman is to intend deep bonding, enjoyment, procreation. It is within the confines of marriage, is what he says. And we need to remember that. So if marriage can be dismantled and destroyed, the core of society is destroyed. It is done away with. It is so foundational to that. Selfish desires run amok morally. It attempts to fulfill those desires in ways God forbids and never intended to be used. And people, men, women, children, are used, hurt, devalued, destroyed in the process. So this is why I'm saying that this is the Armageddon of morality. It's that important. And we look at the rebel a kingdom agenda. This comes out of Satan's game plan. Look at it. Number one, God doesn't exist. Number two, if Satan can convince people, he doesn't exist either. Boy, you know, he's got people kind of duped, doesn't he? You know, if God doesn't exist, there's really no spirit world, and I don't exist, Satan. That means there's no rules in the rebel kingdom. That's pretty attractive. And he wants to make it sound scientific, logical, attractive, politically, and socially good and fun. Has he gotten that done? Absolutely. Boy, the people who are promoting that stuff have all those things in their pocket, don't they? They've got everybody on board with that rebel kingdom. Now, we have to, as believers, recognize that there is a fight and that we need to put on the full armor of God. We have to be armed with the truth. We have to know that God does exist. He is the Creator. And as the Creator and also the Redeemer, for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, there is no clearer statement in the Word of God than in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Because he knows that if we get that undercut, if morals are undercut in our lives, there is just a tremendous price to pay socially. And in every way, it damages everyone. That's why he said it. Again, he's not trying to be overly restrictive. He has our best interests in mind, and he wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to enjoy all the things that he has for us, but he wants us to do it in a way that we enjoy it the most. And that's not by our way. It's by his. So that's why it's important that we bow the knee to him. You see, if a person sees their life, their personhood devalued through exploitation and enslavement to sin, which is really what immorality does to us, we will despair. We will find ourselves hopeless. And remember what it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. It is now as well as in the future. And we can't afford that because there is an answer. The verse that we read this morning about knowing your enemy, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan is a deceiver. He is a liar. We have to recognize that. And the stuff that's coming out of Washington and out of Hollywood and the rest of the places in the world are lies. We have to be very much anchored in the Word of God. I encouraged you at the beginning of the year to read through the New Testament. I'd broaden that out. If you got done the New Testament, read the Old Testament. You really need the whole thing. You need it cover to cover. You need to know what's in here. This is God's playbook. And it will tell you what you can do and what you shouldn't do. Why? Because it's destructive to you. I don't think any of us want to wake up in the morning and say, hey, I think I'll go destroy myself today. We don't do that. And yet, practically, we do when we live according to our own ways. So we have to be very careful. We have to know about Genesis 1 and 2. We have to understand where we are because we will get sucked into the whirlpool of lies one after the other. And it's just like those paint chips that just do one color at a time. If you don't see the other colors real quick and you're only seeing one color at a time, you think, oh, that's white. And pretty soon it's black. And we don't get it. Now we're going to go on and talk about this further next week, but I want us to at least anchor ourselves in Genesis 1 and 2, and also in Ephesians chapter 6, that we have to have the armor of God to enable us to go day by day with what God wants us to go with. Today is a great day to affirm our allegiance to Christ and sanctification. That's just a big word that means holiness. It's a progress. It's something that we move forward in over the years of knowing Jesus as our Savior. And celebrating the Lord's Supper is a great way of saying, God, my allegiance is to you. You are the sovereign one. You are the one who loved me enough to die for me and to give me eternal life. Let me live for you, even in moral turmoil as we are today. Greg is going to lead us in the Lord's table.